Good afternoon. Hope and pray that you've had a good day today, a day in the Lord's service, a day that you have spent thinking about spiritual things, and hope that we can do that for just a few moments this evening as well. If you would take your Bibles, be turning to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verses 15 through 17. We'll be looking at, specifically this evening, some other passages as well. And as you're doing that, let me just remind you that there are items in the back there on that little table as you go out to be on your left that just simply items for you to be able to take, keep in a purse, keep in a wallet, to be able to invite people. Maybe one suits you a little better than the other. One of those is designed for you to put your name on and your phone number. I was thinking about that earlier, and I was thinking, you know, if you don't want to put your name and your phone number on that one, put my name and my phone number on it. And if you don't like putting my name and phone number on it, put Scott's name and phone number on it. I'm sure he doesn't care at all. But not because I have all the answers, but because we just simply want to do the best we can for those to have a connection with us in some way, to be able to ask a question. Certainly this day and age, what a lot of people will do is they will connect electronically before and usually anything else in this day. If you want to tell someone about the lessons are on the Facebook page. Be sure you know where that's at, or you're able to send it electronically. Probably would be the most effective, and they can click on the link and go to it and can watch any of the past lessons as well as watch a lesson that's ongoing. That's not intended, as we've said before, it's not intended to substitute for their presence, and I think probably what that would probably do, if nothing else, would just simply introduce some people to the Word of God, and that's our desire to do that. And brethren have been doing that ever since the days of albums. I've got a couple of old albums in my office from years and years and years ago of gospel sermons that were preached and were recorded and put on an old album in order to tell people about the gospel. It stands to good reason that if you love health, you're going to hate germs. That if you love health, you're going to want to eat healthy and do healthy things. If you love flowers, you're going to hate weeds and to get them out of your flower bed on a regular basis. If you love cleanliness, you hate dirt, and dirt bugs you and bothers you, and you get it swept out and wiped off and dusted off as often and as possible, and you see it where nobody else sees it, perhaps in a lot of ways. And if you love God, you'll hate sin. And really, that's the only option for me and for you as Christians, because we say that we are those who are sought to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ, for the remission of those sins, for those sins to be wiped away, to be washed away, and those sins to be removed from ourselves. The Bible says to love not the world. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. To love not the world. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Mind training for me especially remembers often from the New American Standard, and I'll be quite honest, in some ways and down and deep in my heart, I still like the older words. That is, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But if we're going to use that term world, I guess we need to know what it means or what it is. What is worldliness? And so let's define it just briefly. This evening, what is worldliness? Well, if we're any Christian should not love the world, then we need to understand what it is we're not to love and what it is that we need to be careful of. And I think there's three reasons, basically, that Christians should not love the world. First of all, the character of the world tells us what it is and what the subject is that we're referring to when we talk about do not love the world. There again in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 16 there, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." It's a characteristic thing. It has to do with things that have to do with lust, has to do with things that are not right in the eyes of God, and must not be right in our eyes as well. It has to do with things that are lustful, things that the flesh desires, and the spirit can overcome, and overcoming the desires of the flesh itself. The lust of the world and the character that it is from is the lust of the eyes, can desire things, whether it is persons or products or things that would seem to be a matter of privilege. Things that are desired with the eyes are things that can be overcome once again by our sheer determination and with the help of God and by the Spirit, that we look at those things. We don't look at them the way Satan wants us to look at them. We look at them the way a Christian ought to look. And to be careful, the boastful pride of life. Because pride always comes with the desire to tell somebody else. The desire to always to tell how good we are, how great we've done, and how wonderful it is that what we are and who we are and what it is that we think of ourselves. Because none of those things are from the Father. Those things are from the world. That's the character of the world. That's what the world is all about. It's about lust. It's about desires that we ought not. It is about that deception. Deception is in that character of the world. Again, look back to John's three Gospels there. This time in 2 John, not 1 John, but 2 John, that little one page in your Bible there, 2 John. There John describes in there in verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Deception is what Satan has always been about from the very beginning. That he has been the deceiver. And so he's behind every deception that seeks to deceive someone, to make things right in their eyes, to deceive so that they think that they are not going to offend God. That they deceive themselves by defending themselves of what it is that they've done or what it is they desire to do. And the fact is that they have deceived in such a way to think that they will deceive others about them, that simply, so oftentimes, just simply does not happen. Someone, not that I know of who it is, but someone made the statement, "The world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns." When I saw that statement, I thought, that's probably true. Because I don't know about you, but once your children have gotten so much of age, and up to a certain extent, especially as they've gotten to adults, you look around and you see young parents, and you see them out at the ice cream place, or you see them out in the store, or you see them, and the little ones doing what little ones normally do at some point or another. They see what they want, and they want it, and they want it now, and they want two of it. They want it, and no matter what, and so they'll pitch a little fit in order to see if they can do it. I've caught myself too many times smiling, and I've walked away. I thought, I hope Mom or Dad didn't see that, because I don't need to smile about that, because I know what our response was to little ones when they acted like that. I know what the appropriate response is with little ones, and I've smiled at it, but then I've heard Mom or Dad, and I know they didn't have any desire or determination to keep the little one from responding that way, and we're not going to do anything except to bow to the desires of that little one. So the fact is, yes, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. Come on. It's okay. It's all right. And that's really what we're talking about this evening. It's sheer deception. That's the character of the world and what it is. And it is a staining influence that comes about. James, in James chapter 1, in verse 27, talking about the idea and the concept of pure and undefiled religion, says it this way: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world." See, there's always a staining influence. It always gets on your hands, it gets on your body, it gets on your clothes, it gets on wherever you have been, and it sticks. It stays. It continues to stain. It stains the heart to start with. Perhaps it started with the eyes and stained the eyes in the way that they look. Perhaps it sustained the lustful influence and desire that one has. And as a result, it stained the life of one that's succumbed to and given into that lust and that deception. And it has stained an entire person by the time it's done. That's the character of the world. And so when John says, "To lust not after those things of the world," he's describing that which is lustful and deceiving and staining in the character of the world. Secondly, it's the corruption of the world. That is, what not only what it is, but what it does. It corrupts and it defiles in so many ways. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20. Peter writes of it this way, the Spirit, no doubt, by the pen of the Apostle Peter, says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Peter says that when we come out of the world, when we come to escape those things, we've escaped the defilements of the world. We've had our sins washed away. We've been cleansed. How did that happen? Well, it happened because of our knowledge of Jesus Christ and our response to Jesus. And so we know what's right. We know what's wrong. And it becomes even worse when we've known those things and we've gone back and once again entangled ourselves in those defilements. Because the world and its corruption, what it does is it corrupts in the defilements that is therein. If you turn back just a little bit there in 2 Peter, back to chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, "By which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire," or because of lust. Because of the lust of those things that is there, it defiles. And so the fact is that corruption that is in the world is through lust. It's the corruption is that which the world does. It's the character, it's the corruption, and then ultimately it's the condemnation that comes as a result. That's where it's headed. We can figure out what it is and about what it does at the time that it's actively engaged in, and then ultimately where it's headed is, it's headed in the place and in the direction of condemning us completely. Acts chapter 17, as Paul stands in the Areopagus, and as he preaches to those, he speaks of the fact that he has fixed a day, that is God the Father has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising him from the dead. That man's Jesus, of course. Jesus is the judge. He's the one who will judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the world in what is right. And there'll be no blurring or confusing of the lines of what is right and what is wrong. There'll be no place and opportunity for there to be some sort of doubt and I'm not sure and well, I guess we'll just have to let it go. No, there will be a word, it will be a judgment that it comes as a result of what's right and what's wrong. And nobody, especially Jesus, will be confused about that. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Unfortunately, especially if you've grown up knowing things that are right, growing up, as we would say, I think in some ways we need to avoid from our wording sometimes, we grew up in the church. Well, no, we didn't. We weren't really Christians when we were little bitty things. But when we did obey the gospel, maybe at a young age, and then it became too important for us to look just like everybody else and to sound like everybody else and dress like everybody else. Why? Because I want to be different, you know, of course. And what happens is, as a result of that, we've made friendship with the world. And we realize then, ultimately, that that's hostility to God by God's grace and opportunity. Because we realize that if you're going to be that way, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you can't be a friend of God. You make yourself an enemy of God. And of course, as the Hebrew writer talks about the faith of those different ones in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about Noah in verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world." He condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Building a boat? Condemn the world? How in the world did he do that? How in the opportunity for Noah to do that? Because he condemned the world because of where it was headed. If they didn't listen, as Noah preached righteousness, as he preached while he was building, as he preached when he stopped building and swinging the hammer and executing the saw, the fact is there were those who had opportunity even to get on that boat. And he condemned them because they just simply would not. They wouldn't have anything of it. One author put it this way, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay." No doubt you've heard that phrase before, but how true it is. Wilson Copeland, back a number of years ago, in an article entitled Purity of Life, stated it this way. In our day, worldliness is making a new assault upon Christianity. Such attacks have always come from two directions, traditional worldliness and respectable worldliness. By traditional worldliness, I mean those sins that one commonly associates with the word worldliness. Fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, drunkenness, and other works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21. We may feel surely everyone knows that these things are wrong. Unfortunately, traditional worldliness still exists among God's people. We must continue to teach and admonish one another to flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22. Respectable worldliness may be defined as activities which are not in themselves sinful, but become sinful because they keep one from serving the Lord. Respectable worldliness was illustrated by Jesus by those who gave excuses for not coming to the great supper which had been prepared for them in Luke 14:15-24. There's nothing inherently wrong with buying land, buying oxen, or marrying a wife. But if one allows these things to keep him from serving the Lord, he is guilty of respectable worldliness. This just may be the greatest problem faced by modern busy Christians. Which have we been guilty of? Traditional worldliness or respectable worldliness? You see, worldliness are illustrative in three ways: the character, the corruption, and the condemnation of the world. That's what worldliness truly is. But what are we to love? The idea of love and loving the right thing and the right one is certainly illustrated in Matthew 22:37-39. We say it so often. We say it so readily and memorize it, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's what love is all described about, loving God and loving your neighbor. And so what does it describe it, and what four ways are illustrated? Well, to love with all your heart. That has to do with what is emotionally will bring peace to us. In John chapter 16, you want to talk about peace that is brought to an individual and the relationships and the family and the idea and the life that he lives. I think this passage would apply certainly to what we're talking about. In John chapter 16 and in verse 33, Jesus describes that type of peace when he said, I have said to these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've said from time to time, I don't really believe, as often as we pray for it, as hard as we pray for it, and as much as we pray for it, there is never going to be peace between nations and armies and things of that nature in this world. That's not the world, really, I don't believe, even Jesus is talking about here. But when he says that he's told them these things, that in me you may have peace, because in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart that I've overcome the world. What kind of peace will come to a man's life and to a woman's life if they will, with their heart, emotionally dedicate and love them and love with that heart? They'll find a peace in the relationships that they have. They'll find peace that they have when they realize that they have put their determination in serving God first and the man second, and realize that they have served in that way to bring the peace that Jesus talks about. You want to talk about a person's life that has no peace? A person's life that is constantly in turmoil and tearing apart people and the things of that life? You want to talk about that type of life? You talk about a life that is selfish and there is no love that comes from the heart, that emotionally is continually in turmoil and continually tearing itself apart. But if we love with all our heart God and love our neighbors ourselves, it'll bring peace, Jesus said, because I've overcome the world. If we love with all our heart, and secondly, love with all your soul, has to do with spiritually, surely. And it is that which assures salvation. Again, back to 1 John, this time in chapter 5. John says, for whatever is born of God, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So love with all your soul is spiritually the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If we're to not to love this world, then what are we to love? We're to love with all our soul, spiritually, God, and spiritually, certainly even those that are around us and our neighbor. We're to love with all our mind. That makes sense, really, intellectually, doesn't it? To love with the way that you think, and to make sense for one to think appropriately towards others, and certainly to really to think appropriately about God and who God is and why we love Him. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It makes sense, if we want to take away the turmoil, that we love with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, because emotionally it brings peace. That if we want to love with our soul, if we want to remove that spiritual opportunity to be condemned, then we'll love with our soul. And if we don't love with our mind, it makes sense that we'll love those things that are right according to Jesus Christ, because those things that are through the world are the things that I've been crucified to, and I've put off those things. And then number four there, to love for all you know, all those that are around us relationally. It shares the love that we need to have. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would say, beg to say that if we could truly have Paul write us a letter, you suppose somewhere in that letter Paul would write about love and our need for it, the love that we need to have and how we need to show it? But how impressive were the brethren in Thessalonica? Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Really? Wow. They have that much brotherly love amongst themselves and for each other. "No, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You don't even need me to write to you, Paul says. I would say that if Paul wrote to me, wrote to us, would he have to say anything about love? I would almost say he would say that to any congregation of God's people that I've ever known. In 1 John, once again, back to 1 John, this time to chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9, when we talk about loving all that we know, all of those that are around us, in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, "In this is the love of God that was made," or "in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." We will never truly understand. I don't know whether we will in days to come, in eternity, truly understand all about God. We'll not understand it right now. But what I do understand is that love rubs off. And the love from God should cause us then to love one another. Isn't that what John just said? That if we understand at least as much to realize that God loved us, that we'll turn around and we'll love those around us. We'll love those that are beside us. And so we need to make sure that we don't love the world because of what it's like and what it is, and to realize that what we are to love is to love God first and to love those around us. How then should I live? How should I live right here, right now? Well, we need to watch out for some things. Watch out for worldly deception. Watch out for the fact that Satan started his career with men deceiving and being the deceiver with the very name that he has, that deceiver. An old preacher said this one time, if someone put this question to me concerning a certain worldly amusements, they will ask me, "May I do so and so?" The old preacher says, every time I hear that question, I'm sorry to hear it, because when they ask that question, it shows that there is something wrong. Because what they want to know is that their conscience says there is something wrong, and they want to know if they can get by it. And they want to know that if we go to A, if I can go to A. But he said, I never explain or tell that question in such a way that I tell them, yeah, that's okay if you go to A. Because what will always follow is B, C, D, E, all the way through the alphabet. And we'll be willing and people will be willing to go all the way through the letters. Because when Satan will catch you with just a little bait, he's got you hooked. And he'll keep on, keeping on. He'll keep on reeling. He'll keep on with a bigger bait and he'll keep on doing it. As long as he catches the fish that is bit, his bait, he'll keep on with it. So I need to watch out for it. I need to watch out for the deception that Satan offers. I need to see how I need to live differently. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, as he writes to the brethren in Colossae, how does he describe it here? Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. Paul says this. He says, Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven too, so you also must forgive. See how that you need to live, how I need to live. I need to see how I need to live differently than what everybody else does, how the world lives. Watch out for that deception. Live differently, and don't get pressed into that mold. Satan always has a mold. People say they live their lives, and again, back to, as I say oftentimes with our, when we're young, we want to be different just like everybody else. Well, that's exactly what happens. We get pressed into that mold. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be molded into the form of the way the world looks, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then just simply obey Christ and serve Him. Again, one more time, back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. John says it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We need to overcome the world. A young man by the name of Tom had a little boat that he wanted to make. And so he did. He got the kit and he put it together, glued all the pieces, and was so excited about the final product. He took it to the little river that he had nearby his house, and he took it and he put it out with a string and he let it out. And he was so excited to see how it cut through the current in the waves of the river. After a while, though, it got a little strong and Tom's string broke. And there, as he chased along the side, the boat finally ventured out of appearance, and he just couldn't find it. He's walking through town one day, and he looked at a toy store there in town, and right there in the window was his boat. And so he pressed his face up against the glass. He knew, there's the part I glued together. There's the mast that I put on it. That's my boat. He ran inside, and he told the manager, he said, sir, that's my boat that's in the window there. He said, I'm sorry. Somebody else brought it in, and sold it to me, and so if you want it, you're going to have to buy it. He rushed home and found all the money he could find, all the money that he had, and he had just enough. And he ran back and bought the boat again. As he walked home, holding it to himself and pressing it to his chest, he thought, I'll never let it go again. And what had happened was exactly the illustration of what God has done for you and me. He created us. He breathed the breath of life in us, and we were His. And yet we were taken away by the waves of this life, by the world, and went off out of sight. And then by His grace and His mercy, He sent His Son to buy us back again. We were twice His. Tom had a boat that was twice his. He had made it, and then he bought it back again. God has done the very same thing for us. He had made us, and He bought us back again with the blood of His Son. You have that desire tonight and have never done so, you can come and be baptized into Christ for the remission of the sins that you have. If you, as a child of God, as a Christian, maybe recognize that as we've talked about what John illustrates, the lust of the world, the lust, we've talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, you realize I've given into those things, then realize that you can come back once again to the Father. He continues to offer that sacrifice, the cleansing power of that blood. If you would return to Him, and we'd be glad to pray with you and for you, and be glad to, once again, for you to be once made by God, and secondly, be purchased or brought once again into a saving relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. If we could help you in any of that this evening, we invite you right now while we stand and while we sing.